We're in Luke chapter 20. Jesus is on the home stretch of his ministry. He's in Jerusalem. He is on his way to be crucified. And Luke has reminded us of what Jesus' main purpose was in life. Let's read this together again. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We saw Jesus arrive in Jerusalem on a Sunday to the shouts of Hosanna. And the next day, on a Monday morning, he came into the temple. He cleared out the temple of everybody who was trying to rip people off. And then he began to teach in the temple like he would do every day until he would be arrested. We've been watching how his teaching had been interrupted by spies from the religious leaders who were trying to trip him up so that they can arrest him. The political group known as the Herodians challenged him on taxes. The Sadducees challenged him on the idea of life after death or the possibility of resurrection or actually the notion of heaven itself. And Jesus' answer left them speechless. This week, he's going to face the Pharisees. We're in Luke 20, verse 39. I'm calling this first two verses Pharisee kisses. Then some of the scribes answered and said to him, "Teacher, you have spoken well." Now, these are the scribes. Scribes are Pharisees. And usually, scribes and Pharisees are at each other's throat. They're opposite ends of religion. They argue like Democrats and Republicans, and you know how that goes, right? Okay? Both religious groups have joined together to take down Jesus, and yet, when the Pharisees hear how Jesus answers their normal enemy, the Sadducees, they're just impressed. It's like, wow, you're really good. You're really good. So verse 40, but after that, they dared not question him anymore. At this point, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees all decide that it's not very smart to challenge Jesus. But that's not going to stop Jesus from challenging them. And so, verse 41, I'm calling the next couple verses the Pharisee challenge. And he said to them, Luke 20, 41, he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David?" And he's going to follow up with a point that's going to stump them. The Christ is the son of David. The word Christ, just to make sure that we're all on the same page, the word Christ is a title, not a name. Some people think Jesus Christ, that's his last name. It's not his last name, it's his title. And in fact, Christ comes from the Greek form of the word Messiah. In Hebrew, it's Mashiach, or which means literally the anointed one, because kings, prophets, priests, they were anointed. That was kind of what gave them their authority. And the Messiah, in particular, was the one prophesied deliverer of the nation of Israel. We even sang this morning about, "You're my deliverer." He's the Messiah. He's the deliverer. And everybody in the audience understands that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David. That's not the question. God tells David in 2 Samuel 7, he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, you might look at that and say, well, maybe he's talking about David's son, Solomon, who built the temple. The problem is Solomon didn't have a kingdom that lasts forever. He's talking about somebody else. Jeremiah, the prophet, would write this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." This and many other scriptures throughout the Old Testament, the coming king would be a descendant of David. And so now Jesus is going to take this thought about the Messiah being the son of David, and he's going to take him to another scripture. And this is where things get a little tricky. Verse 42, David himself said in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110. It was a well-known, well-recognized messianic psalm. Everybody understood it, that this is talking about the Messiah. And even as you read through the whole psalm, we're not going to do that this morning because of time. But if you read through the whole psalm, he's talking about a conqueror, someone who would conquer the world. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. I would dare say it's the most famous psalm, the most famous psalm that you've never heard anything about or that you don't know about. And so Jesus quotes directly from Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." He's just quoting word for word. And I want to take you through three of the phrases from Psalm 110, verse 1, and kind of unpack them a little bit. The first phrase is where the Lord said to my Lord. Why that's important to stop here is because in the Old Testament, David is writing in Hebrew. And in the Old Testament, David uses two different words that our translators translate as Lord. And if you notice that in the Old Testament, the first one has all capitals, and the second one just has the capital L, and the rest are lowercase. And our translators do that to clue us in that there are different words. The first Lord, is the word, we might pronounce it Yahweh. It's actually four letters, YHWH. We're not exactly sure how to pronounce it. We'll go with Yahweh for now. But this is God's name. And the second Lord is the word Adon, or maybe you've heard of Adonai. Maybe you've heard that. I add an I at the end, it means my. So it's my Lord is what Adonai means. But Adon, which means a Lord or master. And so you could translate this first phrase, just to give you a little more flavor to it, as Yahweh said to my master. Yahweh said to my master. And the idea is this. David has overheard a conversation in heaven. David has overheard a conversation in heaven. And God, Yahweh, is speaking to someone that David calls his Lord or Master. And God is telling this person to sit at God's right hand until God takes care of this master's enemies. Did you follow that? So God is speaking to this person, this Lord, this Master. So keep that in mind here. Okay. And he says, sit at my right hand. Now, the chair on the right-hand side of a king's throne was reserved for someone with great influence. When King Solomon became king, he was still a bit on the young side, a little bit of a mama's boy. And so who do you think was the one with the greatest influence in his life at the time? Mama. Her name was Bathsheba. 1 Kings 2:19 says that he sat his mom at his right hand. She was his top counselor. And so who will God sit at his right hand? The Messiah. That's who the Messiah would be. He would sit at the right hand of God. Now watch this. Paul writes this to the Romans. Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And Paul's point here is this. Jesus isn't the one who came to condemn you. He isn't the one who condemns you. He's the one who came and died for you. Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn, I came to save. He's the one who came and died for you. He's not the one pointing the finger at you, trying to send you to hell. He's the one who died for you, trying to get you to heaven. He is also the one at the right hand of God. And it says, makes intercession, who is praying for you. Jesus is praying for you. Hebrews 7 says that he always lives to make intercession. He is constantly praying for you. He is the one with influence on God, because he's in the seat of influence. He's the one that can can sway God one way or another more than anybody else. And in fact, all he has to do is just, you know, see, so God's here, and let's say I was Jesus. All he has to do is just kind of lean over a little bit and say, you know, Papa, I got something I really would like you to do. Because he has influence. He has influence. Now, we're looking at the last week of Jesus, right? And we're somewhere around Tuesday, Wednesday, somewhere in there. Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, there's no real, you can't really tell what day is which because there's no other indicators. But later on in the week, Jesus will be arrested and he will be put on trial before the Sanhedrin. And look for our passage. This is in Mark 14. We just read this yesterday in our daily quiet time reading through the Bible. Again, the high priest asked Jesus, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death because they just couldn't imagine that anybody could actually claim to be the Messiah, let alone that he actually was the Messiah. But that's a whole other point. What was Jesus doing? He is laying claim to Psalm 110. You know, I just want to let you know that pretty shortly here, I will be sitting at the right hand of God. He was saying that he was the Messiah. Why? How is he saying that? Because he's laying claim to Psalm 110, which is what we're looking at right here. And there's a lesson in all of this. I want to call the lesson great power. Now, let me explain this. As you probably know, I got to tell you, I always make sure that I give you the most important information on Sundays. Always the bestest information. I have discovered that there's no human on earth more powerful than Chuck Norris.
Don't look now. Chuck Norris is right behind you. I heard superheroes read Chuck Norris comics.
I heard at night the boogeyman checks into the bed for Chuck.
I heard Chuck Norris's reflection won't even look him in the eye.
I heard when cops need cops, they call Chuck Norris.
I heard when Chuck gets in the water, sharks get out of the ocean.
I heard when Chuck Norris is hiking, grizzlies look out for him.
I heard Chuck Norris rides the motor without the cycle.
I heard Chuck Norris wears a hat to protect the sun.
I heard medicine takes Chuck Norris to feel better.
I heard what actually killed the dinosaurs was Chuck Norris.
I heard cats say they have Chuck-like reflexes. I think he still got it.
I'll bet you a buck he catches a salt shaker.
You're on.
Hey, Chuck!
You owe me a buck.
You can't always see what's coming, but when you choose United Healthcare, finding an in-network doctor that's close to home is easy.
I heard cats have Chuck-like reflexes. Too soon.
Too soon.
United Healthcare.
Sitting at God's right hand implies that Jesus has great power. And I got to tell you, he's got more power than Chuck Norris. After Jesus arose from the dead, he ascended to heaven. And where did he exactly go? Mark says, "So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Jesus fulfilled Psalm 110. The night before Jesus died, he tells his disciples that he's going away. And where is he going? The right hand of God. And that after that would happen, he tells them that he would send the Holy Spirit. John 16:7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I," which is going to heaven, which is going to sit at the right hand of God, "for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, kind of fulfilling what John 16 was all about. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was being poured out on the church, Peter stands up and tells the crowd what happened. He has this sermon in Acts chapter 2 explaining what has just happened. And this most strangest passage that he picks among several, one of the places he quotes is Psalm 110. I think that it has to do with the fact the Holy Spirit was poured out because Jesus was now sitting at the right hand. Look what Peter says. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He proved it because he's now sitting at the right hand of God. And Peter equates this sitting at God's right hand with Jesus ascending to heaven, which David never did. David hadn't done it yet. The outpouring of the Spirit in the church proved that Jesus had ascended to heaven and was now outpouring out his Spirit like he promised in John chapter 16. Paul prayed for the Ephesians that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Because Jesus is at the right hand of God, he is in the place of great power, and he wants to make this power available to us. Just like the Spirit was poured out on the early church, God wants to pour out his Spirit on you. Jesus is still at the right hand of God. God wants you to open up your heart, to yield to the Holy Spirit. You know, some of us struggle. You probably don't. But I struggle with temptation. I struggle with sin. I need power. I need help. Some of you get discouraged. Some of you struggle with depression, loneliness. You need someone to help you. That's the Holy Spirit. God wants you to open your heart, to yield to him, to let him pour out, to overflow your life with the Spirit. Jesus has made this available to us because he is seated at the right hand of God. He is in the place of great power, and he's there to help you. He said back into our passage in verse 43, the last phrase was that, till I make your enemies your footstool. And the idea of turning enemies into a footstool means that the enemy has been conquered, humiliated, and is now good for furniture. And the idea is that Jesus will be in heaven sitting at God's right hand until it's time for him to come back and set up his kingdom on the earth. So, Jesus has said this, and verse 44, here comes the catch. Therefore, Jesus says, therefore David calls him Lord, because that's what we just read, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And that's the stumper. That's the stumper, because fathers should be respected by sons, not the other way around, in a sense. The term Lord or Adonai could be used by a son for his father. You know, kids could call their dads Lord. You know, they could if they wanted to. But it's just not right for dads to call their sons Lord. And you know, sometimes the household's a little bit turned upside down, isn't it? And the kids are really running everything, right? Right, kids? Oh my gosh, they're here, aren't they? Okay, I better be careful here. But so you get what I'm saying? It's right for a father to be called Lord, but not to call one of his sons Lord. The Messiah was indeed the son of David. He's connected biologically. It's actually through the line of Mary. He has a biological connection, even a legal connection through Joseph. He's the son of David, but he is also the son of God, because God the Father was his father. And so Jesus is both David's son and David's Lord. A bit of a head spinner for the Pharisees. Verse 45. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, let me just stop here for a second. Jesus is going to speak loud enough that everybody's going to hear what he's saying. Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, unbelievers, curious, as well as his disciples. He's speaking loud enough, but the people he wants to pay attention are the believers, the disciples. The things that he's going to say, he's going to talk about people you need to be careful of. Religious people who are hurting people. But he's not saying this to the outside people. Now, here's the people you should all point fingers at and say, this is why you shouldn't go to church. No. It's to us. The message is to us. And then when we talk about these religious people, he's saying, you and I better not be like this. Okay? And so here's what he says, verse 46. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. He says, beware of the scribes. And the scribes, again, were Pharisees. These are the guys who make the copies of the scriptures. These were the recognized experts in religion. And Jesus isn't saying that all scribes are bad. He's not saying all religious leaders are bad, but he's saying the ones who do these things, these are the ones you want to watch out for. And so he gives us some things to watch out for. They, in verse 46, those who desire to go around in long robes. They desire to go around in long robes. The word for long robes, it's a single Greek word, stole. It's kind of like, have you ever heard like a mink stole? I think they get that word from this. Stole is a loose outer garment for men extending to the feet, worn by persons of rank. It was something that showed how important you were. And the longer the robe, the more important you were. You know, and if my robe doesn't just reach to my feet, but you know, I'm sorry, I know it drags 5 feet behind me, but it just is what it is, you know, because I'm just awesome. I'm awesome. Jesus said the scribes with the extra long robes did it for this, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. All they want is attention. He says in verse 46, they love greetings in the marketplaces. They love the best seats in the synagogue, and they love the best places at feasts. I have a video. Does it really work? Does it really work? Of course it does. Yes, it does. It does. And when you feel bad, you know, that's something you can do. Think about your favorite things. you know. I was very proud of myself. I actually came up with a discussion question. If we had a home fellowship, that we could, this could be one of the discussion things. What are some of your favorite things? What do you think of when you're feeling sad? Because you think of these favorite things, and then I don't feel. Well, if you asked one of these scribes, what are a few of your favorite things? They would say, greetings in the market, best seats in the synagogue. These are my favorite things. These are the things that make me smile. What makes you smile? Have you thought about that? What are the things you look to make you smile? This is what they look to make them smile. It's the word love, it's phileo. This is what makes them, gives them warm fuzzies. He says the greetings in the marketplaces. That's they love to hear. You know, they're at the mall. They're out shopping at the mall, and they hear from across the mall somebody yelling out their name. Salutations, most exalted Reverend Dr. Pastor Cathers. And I humbly say, I'm sorry, I couldn't hear that. Could you repeat it, please? You know, this is what they love. They love being recognized in public places. They love the best seats in the synagogues, the best seats in the feast. They want to be sure they get the attention that they deserve. You know, come and kiss my ring. Here's my ring. Come and kiss my ring, you know. There's a lesson here. I'm calling the lesson, it's all about me. That's what these people are about. The scribes were self-centered people. Self-centeredness manifests itself in lots of different ways. Sometimes it manifests itself in the conversations we have with people, like this.
After you, Jerry.
No, Barry, I insist.
You were here first, Jerry.
Now, Barry, don't make me call HR on you.
So there we were, and my grandpa was trying to put a sweater on over his head, but he didn't have his glasses, so we're all like there saying, hey, come on, Grandpa, hold the phones here.
Bacon I'm smelling? I'm gonna find that bacon and I'm gonna eat it. I might even throw a bacon party. I'll invite everyone in the office to come to my bacon party. I am so gonna get that raise.
Blah, blah, blah. We loved him so.
Oh, yeah, you know what? That reminds me of the time we went camping. I took 3 pounds of bacon in case there were bears. We went out to the Huacatals, which is...
Here we go. Another Jerry story. I'd rather cram a miniature replica statue of the Empire State Building into my ear than listen to this garbage. Surely they make adult-sized underoos somewhere.
I do love camping, so...
Yeah, I bet they make Spider-Man ones, too.
I'll just stop there. We do that, don't we? Don't we sometimes? We do that in conversations. All we can think about is what did you say, Peter? Yeah. We don't really pay attention to the other person. All we can think about is how I'm going to respond, or I go off drifting off on something else. What's that about? I'm being self-centered. I'm not thinking about another person. Sometimes self-centeredness manifests itself when you find your feelings are getting hurt. Maybe you work hard at work. Maybe you feel like your boss just doesn't appreciate you. And something happens and your feelings get hurt. What's that about? Well, you're attacking my self-centeredness. You're attacking me. When you're leading a ministry at church, you can fall into the trap of thinking that people don't like you when they don't fall over themselves to come to your meetings. When I find myself worried that people don't like me, I've got my motives for doing ministry all wrong. Jesus warned the church at Ephesus about a man who, John the Apostle, wanted to come and visit the church. Now, I don't know about you, but if I got it, I got a letter from John the Apostle saying, hey, Rich, can I come visit your church on Sunday? Are you kidding? You want to preach? You know, the Apostle John? But John writes this, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. He'd rather be the top dog than have John come in and be the top dog. If you love having recognition from people, you're going to have a hard time serving God. Because you won't be serving God, you'll be serving yourself. He goes on to talk about how these guys devour widows' houses. The hypocrites would put on a show of religion, but they would take advantage of the most helpless of people. And I hate to say it, but there are plenty of people in ministry today who make a point of targeting people, poor people, widows, people on a fixed income, convincing them that they need to give everything that they've got to the ministry. All I can say is shame on them. But that's exactly what he's talking about. He says, for pretense, they make long prayers. They want to show. And the show is about, look at me, look at how spiritual I am, and so I can pray longer than anybody. And I canest prayest in King James's English, it bettereth than you canneth. And they make all these fancy prayers, but it's all for show. Last lesson is this. We need to learn to impress God and not people. Impress God and not people. Matthew records, right at this point, Matthew records Jesus saying, adding this, and do not be called masters either, because you have one master, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Our goal in life should not be to impress people, but to impress God. And what impresses God is when we learn to be humble servants, putting others first. Paul writes, Philippians 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul also talked about true love, and he wrote this, 1 Corinthians 13, love does not seek its own. That's how we impress God. Love does not seek its own. So, you know it's Valentine's Day coming up, right? I just got to remind you. I know Dave Rittner reminded the men at the men's breakfast last Saturday that February 14th was coming up because that is the day that pitchers and catchers report to spring training. But it's also Valentine's Day, and so people will be thinking about love. I've got a video.
Love.
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 Love in this world is pretty messed up.
It asks for a lot and it never returns the favor.
Love in my world? Well, it brings more trouble than it's worth.
In my world, love has felt like
sabotage.
It flees into the night. It leaves at the first sign of trouble.
And it never feels like I love you, no matter what.
Because love in my world, it leaves.
And when it leaves, there's only disaster left.
No promise is a lot, but it doesn't deliver much.
It breaks hearts.
I've picked up the pieces of my broken heart one too many times.
So I build walls.
Love isn't worth the tears.
The pain, the loneliness.
The surrender. It's exhausting.
Even when you try to do love right, love fails.
I have made a mess out of love.
What good is it?
Can't help me.
Why love at all?
Why do I even try to love?
Why sacrifice to carry the burden?
Why?
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 Because there is a perfect love.
Perfect love that can end the disaster.
A perfect love that can heal the brokenhearted.
There is a love that saved those who are dwelling in this messed up world.
God tells us about it because we wouldn't recognize it if it showed up on our own doorstep.
It's a love that takes its time.
It's profound.
It doesn't brag or badmouth.
God's love is like a shield that we know will never leave us.
That you can trust, hope in, and you never, ever exhaust it.
That's His kind of love.
And it never fails.
And while we were keeping records of wrongs and self-seeking and being unkind, He still died for us.
How can I love like that?
How can I love like that?
How can I love like that?
Because I am loved like that.
I can love well, not because of me,
but because He first loved me.
Don't get all been out of shape this year with Valentine's. Keep in mind what real love is about. It's not selfish. It's about serving others. And whether you're in a relationship or not, we need to be about love. Because that's what impresses God. That's who God is.